Last Monday, I was sitting in one of our local restaurants, and it was what appeared to be a very normal spring morning, and I suppose perhaps it was in retrospect. It was sort of balmy out, and as I looked out the window, I saw the trees suddenly bend to the south and remain bent, and then I saw black clouds pour down from the north. And by the time I left the restaurant, the temperature, I'm told, dropped almost 20 degrees. Now that, you don't look too amazed at that. But I was amazed, because I come from a land where the average temperature is about 75 degrees. And that's the way it is when you switch from Romans the 8th chapter to Romans the 9th chapter. It's all sunshine in chapter 8. I suppose I have done this, but I cannot remember a funeral service that I did not read something out of chapter 8, because it is such a rousing incantation of glory. It's wonderful, and it ends on that sentence that goes right straight up to heaven in verse 29 when it says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That'll take you right on up to heaven. That is a rocket ship upward. But then comes the gloom of the opening verses of chapter 9. And there wasn't any break when this was read publicly, the church in Rome. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen." Amazing thing. From that pinnacle to that plunge of gloom where he says, "I could wish myself to forego heaven and undergo hell if my people could be saved." And he says, "I really mean it. My conscience bears me witness. I'm not lying. And the Holy Spirit bears me witness. That is how I really feel for my people." What a heart Paul has. Why does he have it? Because he has that immense solidarity with his people. He's a Jew. He loves Jewish things. He loves those eight things that we just named, so magnificent and wonderful. And then the fact that Jesus came through the Jews. And he says, "I ache and I hurt for my people." And some of us know what that's like to some extent, where we have friends who do not know Christ, and we love them, we play with them, we laugh with them. But all the time, deep down inside in our hearts, there's an ache for them because we love them. Martin Luther said, "Love is not only pure joy and delight, but also great and deep heaviness, heart, and sorrow." And so Paul's massive heart knew an immense sorrow, and it was real. Oh, to have a heart like Paul. And I think we need to keep that in mind this morning because of what we're going to say, because we're going to talk about some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture from the point of human understanding. Very difficult, because he talks about the fact that Israel at this time is lost. He sees the objection that the Jews bring up. That is, "Paul, if you say all these blessings are ours, then God's word has to have failed, Paul." And he defends God against that. that God's word has not failed, and he defends it through the doctrine of election. That is what he presupposes in this chapter. He defends God's righteousness and says at the end, God is righteous in a sense, let every man be a liar. And he takes us into the upper workings of God. And this is something that we don't naturally like to hear because it does not jibe with our natural thinking. I remember a young man who came to know Christ when I was a college pastor, who was a football captain of a local college and just excited for Christ. And as he was studying through Romans, reading it through, rejoicing in the truths, he came to chapters 9 through 11 and he really stumbled. He had a hard time with what the Word of God had to say because that is not how he thought all his life. He's gone on to do great things for Christ as a medical doctor serving the Lord today. But this is a difficult chapter. It does not fit with our regular thinking. In fact, I just heard of a pastor a couple of weeks ago who preached through Romans as we've been doing, taking as it comes, but when he came to the ninth chapter, he just skipped it and went on. And I think I understand. I thought to myself, I'd rather be at the beach than teach this morning, but here I am. Also, what we have to say is beyond our comprehension. I think we can understand what the Word of God says basically, but to really understand it is beyond our comprehension. And that's why in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, we read phrases like this from God's lips, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." That's true. This truth ultimately belongs to God. And if we could understand it completely, then maybe they'd have to make room for a fourth person of the Trinity, because I think only God understands this fully. And so that's the way we come to it. But despite our frailty, it's terribly important, because what we believe about this also has to do with what we believe about God and what he's really like. And we live in a day when the concept of God has been emptied of its majesty and brought down to ground level, so that God appears to be someone that we look at eye level and who reasons like us, who's just a bigger form of what we are. And that's not the God of the Bible. And so it's important from that point of view. And I should add that in considering this, that this is nothing new that we're talking about this morning. Neglected but not new. It is the view of the men who gave us our English Bible, Tyndale and Wycliffe. It is the view of the hymn writers, Watts and Newton. It is the view of St. Augustine. It is the view of the great evangelist, George Whitefield, the great revivalist and theologian, Jonathan Edwards. It is the view of the reformers of Melanchthon and Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Huss. It is the view of the Puritans. It is the view of great preachers like C.H. Spurgeon and Alexander White and Donald Barnhouse and others. So, we want to take up a defense of God's justice. Is God just? Has his word failed because the Jews have set up been set aside, and they have all of the promises and blessings which they have? Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, he says, you think the word of God has failed because the Jewish nation, I say, has been set aside, are not believing at this time. He says, it's always been that it does not come through natural descent. And then he holds up the case of Ishmael and Isaac. And he says, they came from the same father, but Isaac was chosen. In fact, he was supernaturally provided by the work in Sarah's dead womb. Sovereign choice, he says, was how God did it. Then he senses that his detractors may take exception with him, because they say, yeah, but you see, there was two different mothers involved there. One was a full mother, Sarah. The other was Hagar, who was his concubine. And so he says, well, then let me give you the example of Jacob and Esau. They had one mother, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob became the heir on the basis of God's sovereign choice. They had done nothing before they were born. It was not a matter of how they lived. It was determined beforehand. And he says that I chose, the word elected, Jacob. Not only that, the choice goes far beyond that. Because in Malachi, the third chapter, verse 1, where it says, he quotes it, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, they're speaking corporately of the people that would follow. Jacob being Israel, Esau being the father of the Edomites, and so he says this election not only goes from these individuals, but it has to do with entire peoples. It is God's sovereign choice. I should add, though, that when it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, it does not mean that there is an out-and-out hatred of Esau or the Edomites, because it's used relatively. It's used the same way the Lord Jesus tells us in Luke the 14th chapter that we are to hate our wives and our children and our relatives, that is, in relationship to serving God. It's relative. And the fact is from scriptures that God loves sinners. There's no doubt about that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is the cosmos, used 186 times in the New Testament, always with the designation of evil system, fallen world. God loves those. And God says in the scriptures, in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He loves the fallen world. Nevertheless, according to John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on those that do not believe. And he wants you, if you're not a believer, to turn to him. That's all important. But the overall point is, God sovereignly chose Isaac, and he sovereignly chose Jacob. And he could have chosen Esau just as easily. In fact, I like Esau better than Jacob in most of the Genesis. And if you know anything about the scoundrels, you would agree with that. God is just, he says. And of course, he anticipates after making such a hard statement that there's going to be an objection, and so he mouths it in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Or there is no injustice with God, is there? And then he says, may it never be. I like what Philip says. Do we conclude that God is monstrously unfair? And he says, never. Now I would say this, that doesn't really sound like an answer, does it? You say God is unjust, and he says, that's impossible. God can't be unjust. But that is a good answer. It's not an explanation. But it's an answer that God is just in what he does. Luther commented on this verse, why then should man complain that God acts unjustly when this is impossible? Or could it be possible that God is not God? He has to act justly. And when we say that God cannot be fair if he chooses sovereignly, we betray an inadequate concept of what God is like. He's not like us. He knows everything from beginning to end. He's perfect love, perfect mercy. He is everything revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ for us to see. That is the way God is. A.W. Tozier said, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking and worshiping men. God is perfect, therefore God's choice is perfect. And we have to bow our knee before that. I don't understand it. I sure don't. But that's what it says. And God doesn't have to answer anyone. He's not responsible to anyone. He is totally and absolutely sovereign. Now, Paul takes off from here to vindicate God's sovereign choice by two examples in verses 20 and following. Excuse me, 15 and following. First is Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now that's a quotation from Exodus 33:19. He's on Mount Sinai. Children of Israel have made the golden calf. They've sinned in idolatry. He's interceded for them. And then he says to God, show me thy glory. This is where God puts him in the cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand, so to speak, and causes the glory to pass by. And as the glory passes by, among the other things he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That means that God's mercy and compassion is not subject to any other influence but himself. No one influences that. And then he holds up the example of Pharaoh moving from the leader of Israel to the oppressor. Just the opposite, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now Pharaoh deserved death, but he allowed Pharaoh to exist that he might repeatedly use Pharaoh as an illustration of his power, and he became an international illustration of God's power. Now he says here that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. What Paul doesn't take the time to mention is that in Exodus it says almost an equal amount of times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Then it says God hardened his heart. Actually, it was God's mercy as he allowed him to exist. But the same sun that beats down on the earth and melts the ice also hardens the clay. And that's what happened with Pharaoh. And so the point is, God is sovereign. He acts according to his own will. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires, the scripture says. Now that is not going to be taken as he explains to the Jews their position, laying down. And so he detects another angry question, and he voices that in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? That reasoning is, that's pretty reasonable. If God is in control, and Pharaoh works out to be to God's glory, then how can God judge anybody? That's a good question. That God is unfair. Sounds very logical. How do you answer that? Well, first of all, you answer it with sort of a non-answer. Verse 20, first part. Who are you, O man, that answers back to God? That's another answer, but not an explanation. And I think he's got a point, though. Here we are. Our life is just a breath. All the logic, all the wisdom of human history, and man keeps making incredible errors and mistakes. And then he stands before God, who is from beginning to end and knows all things and holds all things, and he accuses God. Puny little man. Made in God's image. That is why he can question God, but still finite and infinitely, infinitely less than God. Paul continues this point by drawing an analogy of the potter and the clay that we know. Can't the potter make one lump unto honor and one to dishonor? And we know that analogy doesn't fit perfectly because we're not inanimate clay. We're made in the image of God. That is why we can answer back. So how does that fit? And I would say there's one other thing we need to remember that the analogy doesn't say either, is that as clay, we are all subject to dishonor because we are fallen. That is our state, as clay. For by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by men. It did not, death by sin. Death didn't come through by God. It came by one man. The man was Adam. And he says, in Adam, we sinned. So we're responsible. God's not responsible for the sin in this world. And he makes that clear in James, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, not even Pharaoh. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And so, as sinful clay, the question is not this, why are some made to dishonor? The question is, why are some made to honor? In this respect, Dr. Barnhouse wrote, Calvin was guilty at this point. He attempted to deduce from this passage what has become called the doctrine of double predestination. The Bible nowhere announces that the predestination of the lost. It would seem that Calvin and others have drawn an inference in purely human logic. They would hold that the choice of Jacob implies the reprobation of Esau. Both of those brothers were born in sin. They were both born children of wrath, disobedient by nature. If there had been any merit in either one of the sons, God would have been unjust in not rewarding their merit. The choice of the one undeserving man over another deserving man would be have been seen as favoritism, deserving over deserving. When we see that the two are equally undeserving, that's helpful. The whole picture becomes different. Everything that is said in the entire Bible about the nature of fallen man must be said about both Jacob and Esau. God determined, for causes known only to himself, to show favor to Jacob and Jacob alone. And so as believers, as we look at the passage before us, we're called to accept that and believe that, understanding that this is the God who was fully revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that, we can rest in his love, in his mercy, and in his grace. In addition, in saying God is just, he says God has purposes that we do not know. And he gives a hypothetical example in verses 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Sometimes, he says, we wonder why God withholds judgment. He says maybe it's because he wants to show mercy. Maybe that's why. We don't know, he says, his purposes, nor can we know. And then he says, I also want you to see God is just because it was prophesied in the scriptures. And he gives a chain of Old Testament scriptures, namely from Hosea and Isaiah, that make his point. So he defends God. And he does it well. And then he comes up with a question at the end. And it's in verse 30. In verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? In other words, knowing all of this, what are we to make out of it? Or I might say, what is to be the practical understanding and outcome of our life in relationship to Jesus? And then he goes on to explain, as was read this morning, and let's read it together. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And of course, that is Jesus. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so he comes down to the fact that it's all of grace. And he presents us with Christ. I'd like to say that in light of this, it says nowhere in the Scriptures that we're to try to figure out whether we are elect or non-elect. The only thing that it encourages to do in relationship to our salvation is to respond to Christ. And so he presents that clearly. And here we have this great passage on election. And the implication is of the fact of responding to Christ in faith, it is an appeal to our wills by passionate Paul. There's two sides to it. And the responses, well, you can respond this way. I'll do it myself. Somehow I'll make it by hook or by crook. That is what happened to the Hebrew nation, and they fell headlong over Jesus, stumbled over him to their destruction. Others came and stood on Jesus. The other side, the wrong approach is that God will do everything. I don't have to do anything. I'll just lay back and say, I won't do anything. God will take care of it. I won't do anything. Remember Chuck Swindoll saying that when he came to an understanding of this truth, he was an intern at Peninsula Bible Church, and he went in to see Ray Stedman with this. He says, I've just been reading Daniel 4:32, and the sovereignty of God. And Stedman says, that is the greatest discovery any young man can make in his life. But he said, don't go overboard with it. And I remember in my own life when I came to understand this when I was 16 years old, how I'd go hear a conference speaker, and when he got done, I'd come up and say, well, that was great, but you didn't say anything about the sovereignty of God. Those men were very gracious with me. I still have my nose. The third response is correct, and that is to stand on the rock that is higher than I. The Scriptures say this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What a thing! Paul, in this great chapter on election, says he wished he could be accursed that they might be saved. Passionate desire for hearts. And he presents Jesus. And the question is, and all of this is very simple, have you trusted Christ? Are you really believing in him? Really resting in him? Not in something else. Because if you're not resting in him, then you're going to fall headlong over the stumbling block. That is Jesus. You need to stand on Jesus, the rock, and rest and believe in him. That is the question we asked. You believed. And I'd like to make the offer that if you haven't believed, perhaps you're believing now or have questions, we'd consider it a sacred honor to talk to you about your soul after the service. I'm going to be in the room right under the choir loft back here, the pastor's room, if you'd like to talk about your soul. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have been talking about things that we only understand the words, but how it can be possible, we do not know. But we bow our knee before you and submit ourselves before you as a sovereign God, and we find great comfort and rest in your power and wisdom and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.